Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Awaken Memphis. What a beautiful day it is. Our Father everlasting, the all-creating one, God Almighty. Through your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior. I believe in God our Father, I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. Our judge and our defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in me. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious light. Forever seated high. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
I believe in you. Sing it out.
I believe in you. I believe you rose again. I believe Jesus Christ is Lord.
Let's sing all that again. I believe in you. I believe you rose again.
Oh, I believe. I believe you rose again. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yes, I do. I believe in God our Father.
I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
Let's sing that chorus one more time. Chorus one. Here we go.
I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name.
This is the air I breathe.
This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me.
This is my daily bread.
This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me. And I'm desperate for
you are the air I breathe.
You are the air I breathe. You are the air I breathe.
Your holy presence.
Your holy presence. Living.
My daily bread.
You are my daily bread. You are my daily bread.
Your very word.
Your very word. Spoken.
The unique privilege to introduce my pastor this morning, Jason Murphy. He's the lead pastor at Grace Chapel in Collierville, Tennessee. You can also listen to him every Sunday at 2 p.m. on KYM, the Mighty 990.
Thank you for allowing me to be here today at Awaken Memphis. I'm excited about bringing this message to you today. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take them out and open them up to the book of Judges. And I'm going to warn you on the front end, we're going to cover a lot of material. So pin your ears back. I can say a lot in a short amount of time. We're going to cover a lot of material. Now, as you're turning to the book of Judges, there are probably a couple of things to note about this book that will help us better understand what is taking place in Judges. First of all, the book of Judges is a part of the historical books of the Bible. So like from Joshua to Esther, a lot of scholars will say excluding Ruth, but we'll go ahead and keep that in there. So from Joshua pretty much to Esther are the historical books of the Bible. And they talk about the Israelites going into Canaan. They talk about them conquering Canaan, struggling to conquer Canaan. They talk about the transition of leadership from the judges to the monarchy. They talk about going into exile, why they went into exile. They talk about coming out of exile and what God was doing even while they were in exile, how God preserves his people and he's orchestrating human history. The historical books are fascinating. Here's something else that's interesting. In order to really understand the book of Judges, you need to read it in connection with Deuteronomy. All of the historical books point back to Deuteronomy because they are concerned with the covenant. And it is extremely important that we understand covenant language. God is a God of covenant. And one of the things that's interesting about Deuteronomy is the idea of the Deuteronomic principle. And that is when you are loyal and faithful to serving God in terms of the covenant, then there are blessings that come with that. But whenever you are disloyal, not faithful to following the covenant, well, then there are curses that come with that. Not only does that apply individually, but that applies nationally. And that is something that we're seeing today in the United States of America. Now, that's not to say that every person in America is evil, because that's not true, right? There are many righteous people in America, and there are many good churches in America. But as a whole, the nation is turning its back upon God, and we're seeing curses, if you will. We're seeing the evidence of that in our nation, because when people turn their back upon God and you begin to go after other gods, idolatry, well, there are going to be consequences for those actions, and we're going to reap some of what we are sowing. The positive thing, however, is that God has his people in the land. And as we pray and as we seek the face of God and as we humble ourselves, then God will hear from heaven. He will forgive our sin and he will heal our land. Amen. And so there are a couple of things about Judges that are important. Now Joshua, the book of Joshua, picks up where, you know, Deuteronomy leaves off. Okay, so Moses is dead, dying, and right before he dies, he transfers the leadership to Joshua. Joshua then leads Israel into Canaan. And so they're conquering the land, the promised land. Judges picks up where Joshua leaves off. Joshua's dying. And Israel was supposed to not only maintain the land that they had conquered, but they were supposed to gain even more as part of their inheritance. But they're failing to do it. Joshua ends on a relatively positive note. In Joshua chapters 23 and 24, Joshua's calling the people together and he's talking about covenant language. He's renewing the covenant, and the scripture uses terminology like they conquered all the land and God gave them peace on every side and so forth. It kind of leaves this impression that Israel is in the land and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. But then you open the book of Judges and it's the exact opposite. They're struggling to maintain the land. They're struggling to conquer. What happened? Well, three or four things. Number one, Israel was disobedient. Look in Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse number 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? Israel was disobedient. Listen, when they first went into the land, they went in and militarily conquered lands and territory. But by the time you get to Judges, you discover something. They were failing to conquer people culturally. It's one thing to conquer people militarily. It is another thing to conquer people culturally. And that was Israel's problem. They failed to carry out the cultural mandate that God had given them, which was to take the land and then to be the conduit of blessings, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jehovah in the land, and spread that from Canaan throughout the world. But they were failing to do that. They didn't even break down the altars. And as you read through the book of Judges, you find out not only did they not break down the altars, the pagan altars and the pagan ideologies, they were even marrying into those people groups. And so it became a thorn in their flesh. And see, what has happened in America over the centuries is that God has blessed us and we have risen to military prominence and power and wealth and so forth. But one thing that we have neglected to do is to continue to make sure that there was a Christian consensus and a Christian culture in the land. Again, it's one thing to be mighty militarily. It's another thing to conquer people culturally. And that takes time. The communists, the socialists, the Marxists, the progressives, they have made it very clear. They will conquer America without one bullet being fired, and they are succeeding. You know why? Because it's not about military power. It's about conquering a people from within. It's about capturing their culture and their ideology and changing it to their desires and purposes. Israel was failing to conquer the land. They were failing to maintain the land because they were disobedient. They were unrepentant. Put right back up in Judges chapter 2 and verse number 3. He said, what have you done? By the way, this angel of the Lord, I don't know. There's several theories. Was this the pre-incarnate Christ? Was this literally an angel or was this a messenger of the Lord? For our purposes today, it doesn't matter. Let's focus on the prophetic word. God had sent them a prophetic word. You are failing to do this. You're not doing this. You're disobedient. And the people, beginning at verse number 3, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Baalim, which means weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. But I submit to you, they were not truly repentant. Here's how we know they didn't change. So what if you cry? So what if you weep? So what if you even call out to the Lord, but you don't change? If you don't change, you didn't repent. Because that's what repentance is. And see, our nation in America, we don't like the direction we're going, particularly from a Christian consensus, Christian viewpoint. And we have a lot of people that are crying out to the Lord, but they're not really repenting. Because they're failing to actually change and do what God requires us to do, to conquer. They were selfish. They were selfish. Look at verse number 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Wow. Selfish. Why? Because they failed to teach the future generations the covenant about God. They had conquered their land. They were busy building their houses. They were busy building their farms. They were busy making money. And they forgot to do what was really important. Train the next generation. Joshua died. Then there was a group of elders who remained. They were faithful. But when they died, there arose another generation that knew not the Lord nor the works that he had done. What happened? There was a breakdown. Parents and grandparents were not teaching the children and grandchildren the things of God. In America, it works this way. Well, let's take them to church. The professionals will entertain them. They might have a 10-minute Bible lesson. But parents and grandparents are too busy living their lives that they're not really training the next generation. Selfishness leads to spiritual slavery. And then, of course, they were unfaithful. I'm not going to read the text. You can read it yourself. It's Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. But the idea is God would raise up a judge. That judge was a quasi, political, military, spiritual leader. And that judge would bring a type of freedom to the people. and there was liberty to the people. And as long as that judge was living, there was revival in the land. But then the judge would die, and then the people would begin to sin. And you begin to read the statement over and over and over in the book of Judges. People were doing what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in the land. And people would go back into sin, go back into spiritual bondage, and then another nation would come and enslave them, and they would cry out to God. Eventually, God would send another judge, and there would be another revival. The judge would die, the people would go back into sin, and the cycle continues. Why? Because they were unfaithful. They were putting their hopes in this judge rather than in covenant God who had given them the word and the ability to walk in freedom. Now, here's my question for today. What led to these things? Like, under Joshua, they see these great advancements in Canaan. You come to Judges and they're struggling. The tribes are not unified. They're broken covenant with God. They're in sin. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. What led to that? That doesn't happen overnight. So what led to that? I submit two things. There was a breakdown in two vital areas of Israel's community. The home and the ministry. You see, the home and church, or the home and the covenant community, the home and the ministry, are the two building blocks of civilized culture. And when there's a breakdown in the home, and when there's a breakdown in the covenant community, or the church, or the ministry, however you want to term it, you are going to see negative consequences in the land. There is going to be spiritual slavery. Judges chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, turn there real quick. Is everybody still with me? You paying attention? All right, slap your neighbor. Wake him up. Judges chapter 17. Most scholars believe that Judges chapter 17 to the end of the book actually took place right after Joshua died and before the first judge came on the scene. You realize the Bible's not put in chronological order, and even chapters within the books of the Bible aren't always in chronological order. The author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit would inspire them to write, to do so in such a way that they would craft the narrative for a particular purpose. The author of Judges wanted to end on the dire situation because it was leading into the main thing that he wanted to talk about. Anyway, here we are in Judges chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. The reason why Israel was failing to conquer the land, and they're failing to maintain even the territory that they had conquered, is because there was a breakdown in the home. In Judges 17, verses 1 through 6, it reads, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Oh, blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you.' So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This passage of scripture clearly reveals the breakdown in the home. I mean, think about it. Let's examine the son real quick. The son in this particular passage of scripture. His actions clearly reveal that there was no fear of God in the land. And there was no fear of God in the land because there was no fear of God in the home. He didn't honor his father and mother, right? Deuteronomy verses 5 and 16, recounting the covenant. He didn't honor his. You don't honor your parents if you steal from them, right? A clear violation of breaking the covenant, Ten Commandments. Oh, by the way, he stole. Clear violation of the commandments, Deuteronomy 5 and 19, you shall not steal. He coveted. He saw the 1,100 pieces of silver, and he wanted it. That's covetousness. You see, it's one thing to see something and to work for it and to work toward it. That's not covetousness. But whenever you see that somebody has something and you want it and you go about it in dishonest means and or steal it, well, now that's covetousness. That's wanting what's not yours. And by the way, not only can people steal and covet, governments can steal and covet because they do it to us. Right? They see the produce of your labor. They want it. And so they steal it. They just call it income tax. That's another story. Number four, no other gods, right? That man, I mean, that's basic. You shall have no other gods before me. Instead, they're building idols in the home. How about this one? You shall make no graven image, right? What were they doing? Making graven images, building shrines, building little gods. Deuteronomy 5, 8, and 10. You know, you can, that's why you have to read Deuteronomy in connection to the book of Judges and Joshua. It's extremely important. And so you see that this man, Micah, had no fear of God. I mean, just real quickly, what do we name? 4 or 5 of the Ten Commandments that he broke? Why? Because they didn't fear God in the home. They weren't teaching the next generation the things of God. They weren't teaching the next generation the basics of what it means to be in covenant with Jehovah. Now let's look at the mom real quick, because she's not innocent either. Her actions clearly show that there was a moral and spiritual breakdown in the home. Once the son admitted that he stole the money, right? In the passage scripture we read, he admitted that he stole the money. Listen to this. The mother did not discipline him. She blessed him. Not blessed him out. She blessed him. Her actions are a clear violation of the covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, I won't read it because it's a lengthy passage of scripture, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, the Lord talks to Israel and he gives them a basic principle of being in the covenant community. And that is, parents are responsible for teaching their children. From the time that your kids and grandkids wake up to the time that they go to bed, it is your responsibility to teach your children. You are to teach them everything, and you are to teach them about God primarily. But yet, this woman wasn't doing it. Instead, she was leading the way in idolatry. Which, you know, parents do the same thing today, right? Like when their kids do something wrong or grandkids do something wrong, many parents have a tendency to look the other way. Ignore it. Excuse it. Won't bring discipline to their family in any way. And this lack of discipline will harm your children. And it is detrimental to society. Look at the rioting in the streets. It's a bunch of pampered, selfish people who never learned discipline, who never learned that there is order to culture, to society, to home, to church, and to governments. God created order. There's responsibility. There's respect. You see, when people fail to bring discipline to their children or grandchildren, it will bring harm to them. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 23 reads, "He dies for a lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray." Proverbs 13, verse 24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." I never forget one time years ago, I was teaching on parenting, and I was talking about the roles of fathers and discipline and all this kind of stuff. And I went in great detail about this particular passage. And I never forget, I was standing at the door shaking hands. You know how pastors are, and stand at the door shaking hands when people are leaving. And the dad's coming up, and he's got his wife beside him, you know, and the kids. And he said, "Thanks, Pastor. I'm going to go home and beat my children." Like, that's not what I'm saying at all. I believe in corporal punishment. Okay, I'll move on. don't know where I am. I know what psychologists say, but they're ignorant. You have to go by the Bible. And there is a point of corporal punishment. By the way, capital punishment is still in effect, has never been rescinded, regardless of what sociologists say. It's still biblical. So is discipline. But that doesn't mean beating someone. That's abuse. That's you're a tyrant. That's you disciplined out of anger rather than the right motive of producing righteous behavior, Hebrews chapter 12. Big difference in discipline and abuse. If you spare the rod, and by the way, rod, you know, rod of correction, that could literally be, you know, spanking a child. Primarily, it's also the rod of direction with the word of God and teaching them and training them and bringing them in the right way. If you spare the rod, you hate your son. You hate your children and your grandchildren. This is something that needs to be taught in our churches. If you do not discipline your children, what you are saying is you hate them. Parents have it so backwards. They think, oh, I love little Johnny. I don't want to do anything to hurt his feelings. No, you don't love him. You hate him. If you just let him do whatever he wants to do, you hate him. You don't love him. Because you are setting him up to be a failure in life. By the way, I preach like this to my church too, so it's okay to say amen every now and then. It's all right. Right, MG? You can testify. All right. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Listen to this. Discipline your son, for there's hope. Discipline brings hope. It channels them in the right direction, produces the fruit of righteousness and holiness. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. You know, discipline is extremely important. Discipline will lead a child or grandchild in the right direction. Something else about the mother's actions revealed that there was a breakdown in the home. Listen to this. This may be convicting, but it's truth. The idols that are established in a person's life are most often constructed early in life by their parents. I'm going to say that again. The idols in people's lives are most often constructed early in life by their parents. Remember, the mom had the money, and she dedicated the money to build idols. You see, parents, how parents and how grandparents live from Sunday to Sunday really communicates to the children what is important and who and what they worship. Man, it's quiet. I realize I'm not talking to you. I'm talking for the radio. So now maybe you'll interact with me. How parents live. I know there's many pastors and ministers in this room. You can verify what I'm saying. You can see it. If you're actively involved in the people in your church, their lives. How parents and grandparents live from Sunday to Sunday really communicates to the children what is important, what they value, and who and what they really worship. You know what I mean? Like sports. Money. Hunting and fishing. Cars. Boats. Lake houses. People. Now look, I like all of those things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But they cannot be God. And they cannot come before God. See, this mom in Judges 17 led the way in idolatry. So it was only natural that her son was going to follow. Because that what was communicated in their home of what they really worship. They gave lip service to the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, right? Didn't we read that? I dedicate this money to the Lord to build shrines. So they were taking false gods, false religious systems, but tried to bless it, you know, sprinkle holy water on it by bringing in the Lord and Yahweh and bringing them together. And people do that in our culture today. People do that in our churches today. You know, I'm going to do all this and God's going to bless me. God's going to bless it because I said, God's going to bless it. Because I said, God bless you when I checked out at the grocery store. Look at how great of a witness I am. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 reads, train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he gets old, he won't depart from it. Well, that works both ways. And by the way, that's not a promise that if you take your church to take your child to church on Sunday, they're going to remain in church forever. That is not what that scripture is teaching whatsoever. How you train a child is the way they'll go. Just taking somebody to church on Sunday morning is not training them. I don't care how great your pastor is. I don't care how great your children's pastor is and your youth pastor. I don't care how great they are. If they only have, let's be really generous, an hour with them, that is not going to compete with the 50, 60, and 70 hours of secular humanism that is out in our culture. And so you're actually, if you allow your child to have unbridled access to everything that's on, you know, streaming devices and internet and all of that stuff, and if you just do whatever, watch whatever, you know, listen to whatever, you're actually training your child in secular humanism, in atheism, in idolatry. I don't care how much you bring them to church on Sunday, what you're really training them in is to follow the ways of the world and not follow the kingdom of God. You see, the world knows this. And it's why they have infiltrated, they've hijacked, they've taken over the public school system, and they are turned it into an indoctrination camp, and they are taking our children, and they are brainwashing them into believing things that their parents and grandparents do not believe. And that's what they're really being trained in. And so parents, we need to wake up. Grandparents, we need to wake up. You either take over the school system, or you have a mass exodus right now, and you begin to train your children in the ways of God. That is the only hope that we're going to see a great move of God in the land that will last beyond just a revival. You see, I'm not interested in a revival. What I'm interested in is a true reformation. And in order to have a reformation, you need the next generation that'll follow God wholeheartedly with all of their heart and love God with all of their heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. And they reject everything that there is that the world has to offer. And they serve King Jesus only. I know you have a clock, but I don't ever pay attention to them. I don't even wear a watch. All right. Let me move on. You know what the next breakdown was? The ministry. So here we go. I just confronted parents and grandparents. By the way, I'm a parent. I was preaching to myself. I have three kids. But now I'm about to preach to me really hard. I'm about to go after the ministers. David, I get invited to speak a lot of places, but I rarely get invited back. So if you have me back next week, I'd be good. Yeah. Judges 17 and verse number 7. This breaks my heart. I have to compose myself before I read it. Judges 17, verses 7 through 13. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem to Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." There was the reason that in the time period of the judges that Israel was failing to gain their territory and even to maintain the land that they had gained is because there was a breakdown in two of the primary building blocks of their culture and of our culture today, the home and the ministry. This Levite who served as priest in Israel, scripture says he was just sojourning. He was just walking. He was just traveling from place to place, trying to find a place. And people had been so steeped in idolatry that they weren't taking care of the Levites like they were supposed to. That was part of the covenant, that they didn't have a land or a territory. They were to be dispersed throughout the land, and they were to serve as priests, and they were to, you know, be taken care of by the people. Well, the people weren't doing that because, again, there was a breakdown in the home, but there was also a breakdown in the ministry. Instead of remaining faithful to the Lord and serving, this guy was like an itinerant, right? So he traveled around, and he was just looking for something. He'd go anywhere they'd pay. He looked at the ministry as a career and as a job. He was willing to bless what God had cursed to get a paycheck. Right? In Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." Clear violation of the covenant. But this minister was willing to bless what God had cursed for a paycheck because he was needing a job. This was his career path. What is so sad is that we have so-called preachers like that in America. We have so many people in America that aren't called of God standing behind pulpits. God hasn't called them into the ministry. They chose a career path. And because of that, they're willing to bless in our churches and in our culture what God has clearly cursed. And they'll keep blessing it, and they'll keep throwing holy water on it as long as the people could put money in an offering plate. If you're a minister and you're listening to me, and in your heart you know that the Lord has not called you, the best thing that you can do is resign and leave the ministry now. You are only bringing damage and hurt to you, your family, and to the people that you serve. If you don't know in your heart that God has called you to the ministry will eat you alive. It is not easy. It is not a career path. It is a high and holy calling. And the Spirit of God must be upon you and in you and flowing through you to minister to people. And when the tough times come and nobody is standing with you and you're the lone voice in the wilderness crying out and preaching and preaching and preaching, and it seems as no one is listening, you have to know that God has called you and he has ordained you to the ministry. And it doesn't matter if you see an immediate response. It doesn't matter how the people respond to you at all. You have to know that you are serving King Jesus. The next thing that we notice about this Levite, it's kind of along the same lines, but I think it's important that we bring this up. Not only did he look at the ministry as a career path, right? It's a job, just something to get a paycheck. He was willing to be silenced for ministerial promotion and acceptance. Go to Judges chapter 18, verses 14 through 20. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, and carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood beside the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image. While the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us to be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. I mean, where do you even start? He's already pursuing this path of ministry as a career, as a job. He's blessing what God has clearly cursed. He's serving as a priest in this house, with shrines and idols and no doubt syncretism, bringing in the Canaanite pagan religions and blending them in with the worship of Yahweh, Jehovah, the true God. And then with the Danites who came, they were looking for more territory because they couldn't conquer where they were supposed to be in the southern territory. So they're traveling around. And they heard that this guy Micah had all this stuff in his house. And so they go and take it by force. And the priest who's standing there says, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" And did you hear what they said? "Keep quiet. Put your hand over your mouth. Come with us. Is it better to pastor a church of 50 or a church of 5,000? I mean, come with us." And the priest's heart was glad. And he went along with the people. He was willing to be silenced for ministerial promotion and acceptance. It's a sad reality that at least in the American church, as pastors grow in notoriety, their message weakens. They soften the prophetic edge because they just want to go along with the people. They remember what it was like pastoring the small church, and they want the glamour of the big church. They want the money and the perks that go with it. And so they're willing to put their hand over their mouth and not proclaim the word of God, or at least the full counsel of the word of God. You know, they don't want to bring conviction. They don't want to be the prophetic voice crying out, "Repent, repent, repent. Turn from your wicked ways." Instead, they're willing to put their hand over their mouth because they want the ministerial acceptance. They want the promotions. They want to climb through the ranks. They want people to see them as somehow special and gifted and anointing. But the reality is they're not anointed. because they're willing to soften and silence the full counsel of God's word. They would rather just go along with the people than stand and preach the word of God. They're prophets for profit. They're prostitutes in the pulpit that are willing to say anything to make you feel good for a paycheck. And we wonder why the church has lost its power and its authority and its voice. The church in America has never really been the majority, but it had grave influence and great influence and the prophetic voice because she stood for righteousness and holiness. And there were once quality men in the pulpit who thundered the word of God. But now the church grows larger and larger, but it has softened its message. And there's no longer a thunder in the pulpit. It's blaringly a clap. All because they want promotion, money, acceptance, and a cushy job. Let me remind you, there's only one phrase in Scripture over and over. My servants, the prophets. And if you're a pastor and you're a preacher of the word of God, you operate in the prophetic gift. You proclaim the word of God, and you are a servant of Jehovah. And your very life is the message. The prophet's life and his message were intertwined. It's not a cushy position. It was never intended to be. You are the front lines of spiritual warfare, and it is your responsibility to mature the church and to preach the word of God, the full counsel of the word of God, so that people in your congregation, so that people in your pews know exactly what a biblical worldview is, and they're motivated, they're empowered by the Spirit to be an army full of the Holy Ghost, to go out of the four walls of your church and to do great things for the kingdom of God and to affect the culture for the kingdom of God, to continue to gain territory everywhere that the soles of our foot tread, that we should already have that territory. We should bring it under the dominion of Jesus Christ, because that is what we are called to do. Father, we bring this message to a close today by praying for these two entities, the home and the ministry. Oh God, we first repent of our sins and our failures right here in this room. Things, God, that we've done wrong and in violation of your covenant principles. God, we ask that you forgive us. And Father, we pray for our churches. God, where we minister or where we attend, where we worship, we pray, mighty God, that there would be a revival in the home, and that there would be a revival in our churches, and that there would be a revival in our pulpits in America. Oh, mighty God, may you raise up watchmen upon the walls of the house of Israel. May they begin to blow the trumpet in Zion. Prepare the people for war. Spiritually speaking. Lord, may you do a work in our midst. Revive us according to your word. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen.
This is a Valley of the Well production.